when I was younger, in grammar school, before I wanted to be a professional basketball player, and after I wanted to be a professional baseball player, I thought, you know what, I could be a cartoonist. I'm going to be a cartoonist. And started off with just wanting to maybe draw like cartoons, but I thought, no, I can have a full animated series, that it will just be incredible. I loved superhero cartoons, and so I thought, you know, maybe this is going to be what I'm going to do when I grow up. Didn't last too long, because I can only draw like one guy in a pretty cool way, and some of you have seen me draw that one guy. He's like a cool superhero kind of guy. If you haven't seen it, you can ask me about it. I'll show you after. It's pretty cool, but that's all I can do. And I had other friends who can be more creative, and they could find other superheroes that they can make, and they could draw really well. Me, I could just kind of, you know, draw kind of copies of popular superheroes and things like that. So I knew I wasn't going to be able to be a cartoonist, but I can tell you this much, that in any cartoon superhero series, if you want to have an interesting plot line, at some point you need a villain who is going to be like five steps ahead of the superheroes. You need that villain, and you need for that to play out for a time. This villain where it seems like no matter what the good guys do, he's like ahead of the game. Some of the young guys in here, some of the grammar school guys, junior high guys, they currently are watching a cartoon series where this season one of the villains of the show, he's that kind of bad guy. Like, he knows what's going on, and it's hard for the superheroes to get a handle on him because he always seems to know what they're going to do, and what they do plays into his plans. You need that kind of drama if you're going to create an interesting superhero show, just for you to know. But the reason why that's pertinent for us this morning is there's only one being in the universe who's proverbially 10 million steps ahead of every person. And it's not some sort of fictional villain. It's the one true God. He literally is proverbially a million steps of all of those who would oppose him, so that those who oppose him in the final analysis only serve to fulfill his very plan. As we said last week, and I'll say again at the end of this intro, what manner of sovereignty is this? You see it throughout the scriptures. You don't just see it in Luke chapter 22. You see Joseph's brothers, for example, what they meant to do to Joseph, they meant it for evil. But as Joseph knew, God meant it for good. Not only for the saving of many lives, including Jacob and Joseph's family, but also to bring about the fulfillment of the dream that God had given to Joseph earlier in his life. Pharaoh's impenitence, his routine impenitence, only served to exalt God's infinite strength, even as God said that he was going to raise up Pharaoh so that God might show and demonstrate his power in and through Pharaoh. Goliath, when he went into the Valley of Elah and stood on his proverbial soapbox, and he began to rail against Yahweh and rail against the people of God, it only served to be a launching pad for the newly anointed and later to be king of Israel, God's appointed, anointed in that context, David. You can go on. You can look at Haman and the story of Esther. He comes up with this plan. He contrives this plan, and he's going to have Mordecai hang on the gallows. And his plan only serves to fulfill Yahweh's plan of judgment against him, because he was going to hang on the gallows. And in Luke chapter 22, even as we saw last week in verses 1 through 6, when you know where this story is going, you can see that inescapable sovereignty on display. Last week we were introduced to a rogues gallery, if you will, of villains in this story. First we were introduced or reintroduced to the chief priests and the scribes. That's verse 2. Verse 3, we saw the traitorous apostle Judas. And also in verse 3, we saw the ancient serpent of old, Satan. Each one of them, as we studied last week, and we're not going to go into the detail that we undertook to study last week, but each one of them had sinister intentions. The chief priests and the scribes, what they wanted is they wanted Jesus out of the way. They wanted him out of the spotlight, because they wanted the spotlight. And they delivered up Jesus ultimately because of envy. And we saw that from the text of Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel last week. And that's what they did. They wanted him out of the spotlight. That was their intentions, to get him out of the way, because he was obstructing their influence. And then we also saw not only them, but we saw Judas. Judas, the traitorous apostle, he had sinister intentions as well. He wanted money. How much are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? That's what he wanted. He probably thought, when you look at the text that we looked at last week, he probably thought something like this. I've heard this guy, Jesus, talk about death one too many times. And if this ship is going to sink, I'm getting off of this ship with some compensation, a severance package, if you will, before the ship goes down. And so he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then there's Satan. And Satan wanted, well, we discussed two options last week. Some would say Satan wanted to see Jesus die. So that's why he entered into Judas Iscariot, so that the betrayal can happen and that the crucifixion or the death of Christ could subsequently happen. I don't know about that. Why? Because earlier in the gospel accounts, we see Matthew's gospel, two times, we see one implicitly and one explicitly, where Satan is trying to keep Jesus from the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And then apparently Satan had influenced Peter in some way to say to Jesus, after he said that he was going to be crucified and resurrected the next day, and Peter comes up to him, takes him aside, says, come on, Lord, I got to talk to you, come over here for a minute, and says, far be it from you, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. And then Jesus looks at Peter and essentially looks past Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. To which we would say, alright, if Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross, why then did he enter into Judas Iscariot to initiate the betrayal that was going to be the impetus that leads Jesus to the cross? And the proposed answer that we said last week is that maybe, just as the Jewish religious leaders did not want Jesus to be delivered up and imprisoned and subsequently killed during the time of the feast, Matthew 26:5, Mark 14:2, yet that's exactly what happened. Perhaps Satan's intention was to make their fears come true. And just as they thought, if the people know that we don't think John the Baptist is a real prophet, they're going to stone us. And when they saw Jerusalem teeming with people during this time, the time of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they feared, wow, the people are hanging on his every word. Look at the attendance at the temple when he's preaching. We can't kill him now. We've got to wait till after the feast. Maybe Satan thought, no. It will be during the feast. And maybe Satan was hoping that maybe the people would turn on them just as they thought the people would. Well, that provides you with a little bit of the context. So Satan entered into Judas. He overcame any self-interested reluctance that Judas might have had. And that's where our text just about almost leaves off. And I want us to remember this, because this is where we kind of drove the point home last week. We said that when you look at verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 22, and you know where the story is going, we could say that all the machinations of the rogues' gallery only serve to fulfill Yahweh's preparations for the one and ultimate Passover, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God who is without sin and is incapable of sin, sinlessly used the acts and intents of sinful men to beget and bring about his sovereign plan. Therefore, I say again, what manner of inescapable sovereignty is this? Well, whereas last week's text, verses 1 through 6, dealt with the days leading up to the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our text this morning begins by announcing its arrival. We begin in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, where we read, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So you'll note, very obviously, Luke gives us a chronological marker. Then came the day of unleavened bread, along with what might be an explanatory note for everyone, but perhaps particularly for Gentiles, when the Passover must be killed. And we're not going to talk about Passover and unleavened bread as much, because we kind of unpacked that and you had a Passover primer last week. But remember that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread essentially started together. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued for 7 days. Now, interestingly, it was the day when the Passover must be killed in more than one sense. First, according to the Passover feast as instituted by Yahweh in the Old Covenant, it was the time when, to use our language from our text, the Passover must be killed. but also according to the plan of the triune God. It was on this Passover and on this Feast of Unleavened Bread and on this day that the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, was to be killed. The spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, the one to whom every Passover pointed, was to die as the Passover Lamb sacrificed on behalf of all who would believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus pointed to this earlier. He said in Matthew 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." He was the Passover who was to be killed during the feast of Passover. Now it's interesting, these days, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the days that comprised it, and the Feast of Passover, you might be surprised, has more application to your everyday life than you would think. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, referenced the typology of both of these days, and both of these feasts, and applied it to both the church's ecclesiology, how the church should function, how the church should behave, as well as a proper understanding of Christology, what the church should understand about Jesus. There was, to pick up in 1 Corinthians 5, there was in Corinth an immorality that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. That a man had his father's wife, i.e. his stepmother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And Paul described not only the glaring problem with that, but the glaring problem with the church's response. Paul described their response in verse 2 and verse 6 like this. He described them as being puffed up, as those who had not mourned, but rather those who were glorying. And their arrogance and their glorying may have been a little bit of like, wow, we are impressive Corinthians. Do you know all the spiritual gifts we got going on? We are impressive Corinthians. Contextually, it might be a little bit more like this. It might be we are glorying because we are so accepting. We are so forgiving. Look at this guy. This guy is living in a sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. And we are okay with it because we are a tolerant, forgiving, loving people. It might have been something like that a little bit more contextually. And Paul told them, he says in verse 6, and I'm going to read on through verse 8, he says, "Your glorying is not good." So whether it's self-glorying or glorying in how merciful they perceive themselves to be, your glorying is not good. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now he's pulling some language in from the Feast of Unleavened Bread now. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You have to see the wonderful application and instruction of Paul's words here in these three verses. First, we see that leaven is likened to sin, as it often is, as some corrupting influence or sin. That's most often how you're going to see leaven used in the Scripture when it's used in the metaphoric way. And here it's speaking of the man who is living in a way of sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. And it also has carryover connotations for the old way of life. So those are two things that are happening here. And speaking of the immoral man who was a professing Christian, just as a little leaven affects the whole lump of dough, so the whole church would be affected by the presence of a person who lived in unrepentant sin. Paul's instruction then, this is important for us to know, Paul's instruction, you got this guy who's living in unrepentant sin. What are you going to do about it, Corinth? This is what you're going to do. Paul said, "I already judged it. I've already made the decision. This is clear. This is what you need to do." And he tells them in verse 7, he says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump," i.e., practice church discipline. And hopefully at the end of the day, it will lead to the man's restoration. But this is what you are to do. But watch how he applies the imagery of unleavened bread in the Passover. He told them, do this. "Purge out the old leaven," to quote Paul, "since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed." It's amazing. It's kind of just a quick comment, but it's a huge comment. Do this. Purge out the old leaven, because you, Corinthians, read on in Corinth, and you'll be even, read on in Corinthians, and you'll be more amazed that he's saying this to them. You truly are unleavened, i.e., act in accordance with who you are. He described them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to use, carry over that imagery of unleavened, being unleavened, to some theological terms. He said that they were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:11. He told them that they were, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, new creations in Christ. Old things passed away. The old you, the old lump, the old behavior, the old man, it's passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Live as unleavened people because you truly are unleavened. Act in accordance with who God has made you. He's made you a new creation. Live as a new creation. He's made you light. Live as children of light. This is amazing. If you have a proper understanding of this soteriology, this doctrine of salvation, and what it means to be saved, that you, even though you and I were filled with leaven, that positionally, because of the righteousness of Christ, we would be made unleavened. And Paul is instructing them, using this unleavened imagery, live in accordance with who you are. I'll carry it over with some specific examples. Apply it to you. If you are in Christ, He has purified your conscience from dead works. Therefore, keep a clean conscience. You can say, since He has taken away your sins. To use language from 1 John chapter 3, Christ was manifested to take away your sins. He's taken away your sins. Therefore, flee sin. You can say, since He has made you spotless, therefore live blameless. Since He has made you light, avoid darkness. Since He has made you unleavened, seek to live an unleavened life. Paul continues the imagery, verse 8, by saying, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christians are to keep the feast of unleavened bread, if you will, not annually, but regularly, in light of the gospel, in light of Christ, our Passover lamb, being slain. To again use imagery from the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, if the Jewish people under the Old Covenant would proverbially ransack their house in the days leading up to the Feast of Passover and the sacrifice of the Lamb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to make sure that there was no leaven in the house, how much more, as an act of gratitude, should those who have been made unleavened seek to remove from their lives any leaven or corrupting influence or malice and wickedness from their life, seeing that Christ, the Passover Lamb, has already been sacrificed on their, on your behalf. Wow. I hope you feel that. I hope you say, wow, Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover has a lot of application for Christian living. It does. Paul thought so. Apparently the Holy Spirit thought so to inspire Paul to write such. Amazing. Amazing. But there is, I know verse 7 is short, but there is an issue that we must address in verse 7. A debate that exists among Christians and non-Christians alike. And the issue is this. When was the actual Passover? You say, I mean, that's pretty simple. I'm reading it right here. It's on the night of the Lord's Supper. That's when it is. And when you read the Synoptic Gospels, a reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you compare that with John's Gospel, some would argue and say, it looks like in John's Gospel that the Feast of Passover is celebrated after the crucifixion, not before the crucifixion. So which is it? So some people would say, when you look at, for example, John 18:28. Now remember, the disciples are celebrating the Passover before Jesus was crucified, on the night before He was crucified. Now some would look at John 18:28, where we're told, this is when the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. There we're told, quote, "They themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." And likewise, John chapter 19, verse 14 says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So some people with a cursory reading of John chapter 18, 19 would say, wait a minute, it sounds like they didn't want to go in, the Jewish religious leaders, because they wanted to eat the Passover later. And it sounds like it was the preparation day for the Feast of Passover, which means that the Passover is actually coming later that day, after Jesus was crucified, not before he was crucified. And this is one of the reasons why walking verse by verse through the Bible is so important, so that you can understand that there are answers to questions like these. And so you don't have to be panicked when you say, "Oh, it looks like something that I find on the website, supposed Bible contradictions." This is why walking verse by verse through the Bible is so important. Let me just encourage you, even if, as I explain, two out of all the answers that there could be, two of the best answers, it's important that you hear the answer, and even if you don't remember it all, you're like, "Oh, I can't remember that entire answer," fine. There's a resource here in what we're presenting to you this morning, and at least you've heard two answers, even if you can't rehearse it all. But here are what I think are the best two solutions to that. But first, let me just say this. And establish this fact. If you are a Christian and you have a proper bibliology, proper doctrine of Scripture, if you have Jesus' view of Scripture, then to say that the Synoptics got it right and John got it wrong, or that John got it right and the Synoptics got it wrong, is not an option. It's not on the table. The Word of God cannot be broken. If you have Jesus' doctrine of Scripture, and you saw when we studied Jesus' doctrine of Scripture, you know that Scripture is inerrant. Because God Himself is without error and God is truthful. So I'll present to you the two best answers, I think, both of which are enjoyable and edifying to consider. All right, approach number one. Jesus and His disciples celebrated the Passover meal on one evening, and at least certain portions of the Jewish religious leadership celebrated it on the following evening. Now, this idea is based off of the notion that there were two competing reckonings of days. Now, if you're like me, when you hear people present that, you want to say, is there any historical substantiation for this? Because that would be one of the arguments that people say. Where did that even come from? Is there any historical substantiation that there were two competing views for how days were reckoned? I think this is a rather interesting answer. You could look, and this guy is not writing a Christological essay. It's a rabbinical essay by this man, Jacob Zalel Lauterbach. And he addressed the question, when does the Sabbath begin? And you'll notice that in his consideration, it actually has great application to what we're seeking to answer this morning. He argues in page 447 of his essay that the Pentateuch provides many direct and indirect indications that the reckoning of a day was from morning to morning, not as it became from evening to evening. He went on to write in page 449, "In post-exilic times, post-exile, however, probably not later than the beginning of the Greek period, a change in the system of the reckoning of the day was made, and the day was reckoned as extending from the preceding to the following evening. As might be expected, such a radical innovation was not immediately generally accepted. It took some time before it entirely supplanted the older system. In certain spheres of the population, the older system continued to be in use, either exclusively or side by side the newer system. Thus, in the temple service, the older system continued all through the time of the existence of the second temple, and there day was reckoned from morning to morning, or as the Talmud puts it, in sacrificial matters, the night follows rather than precedes the day." He provides numerous footnotes to back up and to cite the Talmud and maybe other rabbinical sources, as well as a plethora of footnotes. The argument goes essentially in something like this, that during the time of Christ, it appears that there was a difference in the reckoning of the days. The Jews in northern Palestine, which included the region of Galilee where Jesus and his disciples, except for Judas, where they were from, and it seems that the Pharisees also used that reckoning of time, And the Jews in the southern part, which included Jerusalem, at least most of the Sadducees, they reckoned the days from evening to evening. Now this had some practical benefits, as it is argued by those who would hold this position, because then when you had possibly a million Jews entering Jerusalem in adherence to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2, coming to have their lamb sacrificed, this would provide a theological basis, this differentiation, for the sacrifices to happen on two distinct days. So that was one of the practical benefits that would happen. As, and some of you will note in your MacArthur Study Bible, in the Interpretive Challenges section of John's Gospel, he writes, "Being Galileans, Jesus and his disciples considered Passover day to have started at sunrise on Thursday and to end at sunrise on Friday. The Jewish leaders who arrested and tried Jesus, being mostly priests and Sadducees, considered Passover day to begin at sunset on Thursday and end at sunset on Friday. By that variation, predetermined by God's sovereign provision, Jesus could thereby legitimately celebrate the last Passover meal with his disciples and yet still be sacrificed on Passover day." So that's one approach. One excellent proposal. Here's approach number two. It comes from Andreas Kostenberger in his contribution to the book Lord's Supper, Remembering and Proclaiming Christ Until He Comes. It's a chapter specifically entitled, "Was the Last Supper a Passover Meal? I commend it to you." 25 pages long, over 100 footnotes, well argued. And he's arguing this. The Passover meal on Thursday night was indeed the Passover meal, in coherence and in agreement with Exodus chapter 12. And John's Gospel, if interpreted rightly, by no means contradicts the Synoptic Gospels. You just need to interpret those texts, like the ones I mentioned, properly and rightly. I think it is an excellent treatment. Pages 6 to 30 of that book. Now, concerning the quotations that I cited, John 18:28 and John 19:14, Kostenberger argues as follows. Now, concerning John 18:28, where the Jews would not enter into the praetorium lest they be defiled and kept from eating the Passover, this is what he says. This argument assumes that the phrase "eat the Passover" refers only to the Passover meal proper, i.e. the Thursday evening meal. It is more likely, however, that this phrase refers not merely to the Passover itself, but to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. Note Luke 22, verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread called Passover. And in particular, to the feast offering, Haggadah, which was brought on the morning of the rest of the day of the festival. He cites Numbers 28, verses 18 and 19. Eat the Passover probably simply means celebrate the feast. Reference 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. Excellent argument. He goes on, he says, in other words, John's use of phagosin, ta pagasa, pascha, was tantamount to referring to the many meals and celebrations that week in the Passover season. The Jews in 1828, then, were not referring to the Thursday night Passover meal. When interpreted in this way, John's chronological account of the trial does not contradict with the Synoptics. Excellent argument. Likewise, concerning John 19:14, which says that Jesus' crucifixion took place on the preparation day, he writes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Josephus all use paskuen, which is the word for preparation, to refer to the day preceding the Sabbath. So that word, preparation day, he's saying when you look at Josephus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it always refers to the preparation before the Sabbath. The term, therefore, should be taken to refer to the day of preparation for the Sabbath, i.e. Friday. If this is accurate, then Tau Pascha means not of the Passover, but of the Passover week. Indeed, Passover may refer to the day of the actual Passover meal, or, as in the present case, the entire Passover week, including Passover day, as well as the associated Feast of Unleavened Bread. Day of preparation of Passover week is therefore best taken to refer to the day of preparation for the Sabbath, i.e. Friday of Passover week. Thus, all four Gospels concur that Jesus' Last Supper was a Passover meal eaten on Thursday evening, by Jewish reckoning, the onset of Friday. Now, there's a lot more argumentation, but I don't want to extend the quotations more than I have to. He provides additional corroborating evidence from John's Gospel, and like I stated earlier, it's 25 pages of incredibly well-argued material with 109 footnotes. Well done. So, I say that to say, so you can hear answers to the solution, and so you can confidently rest assured that what Jesus and his disciples celebrated that night was the Passover meal. They celebrated the Passover meal that night. Now we continue in verse 8 where we read, "And he sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" Here Jesus is still sending them out two by two, just as he had done earlier in Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Sending them out two by two. He sent Peter and John. They would later on be regarded as pillars in the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. When we see them together post-ascension, you can even see them ministering in the high regard that people had for them and the way that God used them. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to Solomon's porch, and there is a man who's been lame from his mother's womb, i.e. this man has not walked, he's been crippled from birth. And this man sets his eyes upon Peter and John, and they fix their gaze upon him, and then Peter speaks and tells the man to rise and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be healed. The man does. And then in verse 11, you see him holding on to the garments of Peter and John. Peter and John, these men were used in Acts chapter 8. After Philip had preached to those in Samaria, it was Peter and John who went down to Samaria to confer by the laying on of hands a tangible witness of the reception of the Holy Spirit, which would confirm their apostolic authority and the fact that God was even bringing in Samaritans, the quote-unquote half-breeds. He was bringing them into His covenant people. Now you could say that these men were destined for greatness, so to speak. Yet here they are, and what are they doing? They're servants. Jesus tells them, go. Go prepare the Passover for us. Destined for greatness. They're going to be regarded as pillars. They're going to comprise part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem. These guys are going to have high regard in church history and in the sight of God. But here's a great example of them, yet again, just being servants. They're going to go and prepare the Passover. And it was a lot to do. It wasn't just like, okay, I'm going to go prepare the Passover. This is an easy thing. No, not at all. They had to go make sure that the lamb was slain. And then they had to prepare and get the food that was needed. They would prepare the room. They had a lot to do. Get the bitter herbs and do all these things. They were acting in accordance with being servants. So long before you see Peter stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost, he's a servant preparing the Passover. I think that's important for us to remember. And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves because Jesus is going to speak about it later. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is inextricably connected to service. The one who was the greatest was the one who humbled himself to the lowest place. And he took the form of a servant. And God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name. He is the model, and it's important for us to remember. We're going to see it later, so I don't want to overdo it now. But greatness in the kingdom of God is connected with being a servant. If you're in ministry, you are a servant of servants. If you're not in ministry, you're still a servant of servants. Doesn't matter what it is. You and I are called to serve. And if we don't have that down, there's not really much else that we should be considering what we're going to be doing in our Christian lives. Because if we can't serve one another, there's a big problem with our behavior. So it's so important. And Jesus, this is going to be a big lesson of the night, by the way. John chapter 13, one of the big lessons of the night was going to be service. Because Jesus was going to wash his disciples' feet. And he was going to say, "I've washed your feet. I, your master, I have done this. You do this to one another. Now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And you could say this, not unpacking the total typology that's going on there, but anyone who is going to serve Jesus must first be served by Jesus. Unless Jesus washes you spiritually, you have no place to serve Him practically. It's only if Jesus has served you. Only if you say, Jesus Christ has served me. I am a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. I have lied. I have committed blasphemy. I have done sins against the Lord God. There are things that I knew I should have done and I haven't done. I have sinned. And unless Jesus washes you, to use language that we see in John chapter 13, you have no part in Him. But if you come to Him and He washes you of your sins, then having been served by Jesus, you are free to serve Him. Because all of your sins are gone. So make sure if you're going to serve Jesus that first you have been served by Jesus in the most ultimate sense. Washed by His blood. Washed by His word. Well, Jesus gave the command and the disciples had an appropriate question. So they said to Him, verse 9, where do you want us to prepare? So the matter of the locale, that's established. Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2. It has to be in Jerusalem. Which is why you see, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, Joseph and Mary, every year, they went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover feast. They had to go to Jerusalem. So that much is established. What they wanted to know is, which house are we going to? Now, this is important. Watch how Jesus answers this. I don't know if His response took them by surprise. I would think it did. But feel the weightiness of this. What would you expect? You ask Jesus, hey Jesus, where do you want us to prepare? Where do you want to have the Passover tonight? Imagine what you think He might say. Now watch what He does say. Verses 10 through 12. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. Now I will join the chorus of pastors, preachers, and writers who say this sounds something like a spy novel at this point. Like, think about what he's saying. You would be expecting something like this. That this is not a common response. This isn't like a normal response. You would be thinking like, okay, 51 Main Street, or, you know, Joe's house. That's where I want you to go. That's not what Jesus says. He's like, when you go into the city, you're going to see a man. He's carrying a pitcher of water. When you see him, maybe there's going to be an exchange or something like that. I don't know all the details there, but you're going to follow him. When you follow him, you're going to see the master of the house. And the master of the house, you're going to talk to him. And you're going to say, the teacher has told you, this is what you're doing, which would take you by surprise. And you might be thinking, if you're reading the text, you're saying, why this? Like, why is he doing this? Now, I don't know if the disciples were shocked or surprised. They probably didn't make any parallels to a spy novel. They maybe made a parallel to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 2 through 5, when Samuel gives Saul instructions that sound similar. Interesting to read and see the parallels there. I don't know exactly what they might have thought, but there was a specific reason for the mystery. Remember what we just read in the last verse of our text last week. Luke 22, verse 6. We were told that Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to the religious leaders in the absence of the multitude. That's where we left off in verse 6. So Judas has his eyes wide open. When is this guy going to be alone? Away from the multitude. Jesus knows that. Judas can't pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. Jesus knows. So Jesus gives a code, if you will. This is how you're going to find out where we're going. Because if Judas knew, he can go and say, okay, I'll be right back. I got to go somewhere. I got to go get food for the poor or something like that. Because he was Mr. I care about the poor while I steal money from the money bag. So maybe he would do that and tell the religious leaders, perfect opportunity. He's going to be in Joe's house. And this is where he's going to be. He's going to be alone with his disciples. Great opportunity for you to get him. And if Judas was able to do that, he would have ruined Jesus' plans for instruction, comfort, and institution of the Lord's Supper. But Jesus is unthwartable. It's not a word that you'll probably find in your English dictionary. You won't find it in theological dictionaries, but you could add it to the array of words that you have in your mind for the attributes of God. Unthwartable. And so Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He would not be betrayed and handed over until it was divinely sanctioned. The Son of Man was going to go as it was written. No other way. As it was written. So instead of telling his disciples, he kept them in suspense and he gave them directions to the man who would eventually lead them to the place, which, given the fact that the man was carrying a pitcher of water, suggests that it was early evening. And you might think, okay, how is he going to pick out this guy? Isn't everybody in the ancient Near East walking around with buckets of water? No, not necessarily. Typically, it was a woman's job to carry buckets of water. Wow, imagine that. That's like causing upheaval nowadays. But that's what it was. You think of Rachel, you think of... Well, actually, it probably wouldn't cause an upheaval. It would probably be like, that's right, it was. I had to get the time frame correct. I thought I was talking, you know, centuries back or something like that. But it was typically a woman's job. Think of Rachel. Think of Genesis chapter 24, verse 11. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So this man who was carrying a pitcher of water would most likely have stood out. So they were to find him, and when they saw him, he was going to go to the place where they would say to the master of the house, apparently a different person than the water carrier, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, the fact that Jesus told his disciples to say to the master of the house, "The teacher, ha didaskalos, lege, says to you," the fact that he says that, I think, suggests that this man was a disciple. For him to recognize that description, the teacher, among all the rabbis who were walking around Jerusalem, he knew the teacher. Perhaps he even recognized the apostles, Peter and John, when they came, a disciple. Not to mention, this would have been an honor for a man to have that kind of opportunity to use and leverage his home. If by Jewish standards, it was a high thing to leverage your home for a rabbi. How much more then for the one who is the ultimate teacher, God incarnate. What a high privilege. Upon asking that, Jesus told them what would happen next. "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." Now, this would be a blessing, especially considering the fact that Jerusalem was teeming with people in the days leading up to the feast and in the days during the feast. The owner of the house would set aside for them a large furnished upper room. A, the room would have to be large because it was going to house Jesus and his 12 apostles. It was furnished, a word according to the pulpit commentary, which was especially applied to, quote, carpets spread over the couches for the reception of guests. So it was a well-prepped room. But yet at the same time, it was modest for the King of Glory. Think of this. He's God incarnate. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He could have done it in a palace. Pilate's got his equivalent of a palace. Herod's got his equivalent of a palace. But yet the humble King of Glory will settle for the upper room of a man who appears to be one of his disciples. Not one of the 12, but a disciple nonetheless. Amazing. Who was this man? Well, Jesus didn't tell them. The scripture doesn't tell us. If Judas knew who this man was, he might have known where the man lived, most likely. But we're not told who this man was either. This doesn't stop people from guessing. Most common guess that you will hear among commentators is that it was John Mark. And I'm not going to lay out the case for that. I'm just going to simply say the scripture does not tell us. We do not know whose home this is. Yet this man is in the Bible. There is in this unnamed homeowner a great example, a great blend of notoriety and obscurity. Think about this. He's in the Bible, but his name's not. So you have this interesting blend of notoriety. He appears in the scriptures, but yet there's obscurity. Nobody knows who he is, at least not now. But in heaven, I'm sure you'll find out. I'm sure the saints have already found out. I think it's paradigmatic at some level. This is my thought. So this is George's opinion of applying the text. I think it's paradigmatic of those who serve Jesus and leverage their gifts and their belongings for him, and even though they conduct such service in a measure of obscurity, they are nonetheless noticed by God. It's amazing. Christians are called to embrace private piety. Matthew 6, verse 4. Verse 6, verse 18. Praying in secret, alms in secret, giving in secret. Practice private piety. For, and Jesus says this over and over again, for your Father knows, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You don't need to blast the trumpet. I see, the Father would say, essentially. Which is amazing. Christians are called to practice private piety. And even though they practice it in obscurity, there will come a time when the Lord will, to quote 1 Corinthians 4:15, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts, and the result will be shame and embarrassment? No. The result will be everyone's praise will come from God. So what's in obscurity now, 1 Corinthians 4:15, isn't a motivation for fear of being exposed. It's a motivation to say, no, what you have done in obscurity, I'm going to make it known publicly. And each one at that point will receive their praise from God. That's the kind of applause that a Christian lives for. Whether or not your name gets noted. In his case, in the canon of Scripture, in our cases, maybe somewhere else. The private applause, or the ultimate applause of God, is the one we live for. Now, before we move on, one more question. All of this instruction, was it supernatural, or was it well-prepared and intentional? Which one was it? Now, this is interesting, because some will say it was clearly planned. And some will say, no, it was clearly supernatural. Some will say the Scripture doesn't tell us. It could have been either. It could have been supernatural, similar to what we see happen in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Or it could have just been part of well-planned preparation, that Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and He made an arrangement with a disciple, and He knew the things that were going to happen. It could have been either one. But you'll find commentators who would say, it's clearly this, or it's clearly that. So I have an interesting application in light of that. When you hear commentators or preachers say, it is clearly this, or clearly that, make sure you have a biblical reason for why you know it is clearly this, or clearly that. Don't just take somebody's statement that it is clearly this, or clearly that. You want to say, well, show me from the text that it is clearly one, which abrogates the other. This is an important note, by the way. Well, our passage concludes with verse 13, which reads, so they went and found it just as He had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. They went and found it just as He had said to them. And I want to say it will always be that way. When disciples of Christ walk in faith according to His Word, they will always find that His promises come to fruition and that His words are always true. As Matthew Henry noted, those who go upon Christ's Word need not fear disappointment. The same one who promises is completely truthful and completely in control, and as a result, he is completely trustworthy. Oh, there's great application for us in light of that. That should stir faith. Do the things that God says to do, and then expect the results that God says. Jesus told His disciples, and I think you can carry this over to us by way of application. John chapter 15, these things I command you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You should expect that as you obey the commandments of God, that a byproduct of obedience is going to be joy. You should consider obedience to be a vehicle for your joy. Expect that. You should expect when the Scripture says, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall garrison, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You should expect that. That when you obediently cast your cares upon Him, when you cast your burden upon the Lord, when you let your requests be made known to Him, you should expect a supernatural peace that is going to guard your mind. It may not be as quantifiable as you want it to be, but it's supernatural nonetheless, and you should expect its presence nonetheless. You should expect to seek the kingdom of God by the grace of God and know that everything that you need to accomplish the mission that God has given you to keep you alive on this earth, the food and clothing that you need, to speak about the context of Matthew chapter 6, you will have. You should expect that. Those who go upon Jesus' word should never fear disappointment. Every one of His promises will be made manifest in due time and in His way. And there's a great gospel promise there for those who may be in this room who do not know the gospel. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." So if you find yourself weighed down by your sin, weighed down by your conscience accusing you of the things that you've done, either recently or in times past, come to Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden. If you're tired of trying to earn your way to God, and you finally heard the gospel and you know you cannot do it, there's no ladder that you could climb to reach God. The one who is the ladder himself came down to do what you can never do. Come to Him and receive rest for your souls. Receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Come to Him. And do not fear disappointment. No one who comes to Christ will ever be disappointed. Every one of His promises will, in due time, be made manifest. Those who take Jesus at His word, in the final analysis, those who stand upon it, will never be disappointed. They went and they found it just as Jesus said to them. And so they prepared the Passover. Which brings us to the brink of an epic event in redemptive history, which, Lord willing, we will cover next week as the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the revelation of Your attribute of trustworthiness. Thank You that we could stand upon Your promises. Thank You that we can walk by faith and not by sight, but yet know that You will manifest in due time the promises that You've given to us in Your Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the greatest gift and the greatest promise that You've already given. You've already, for those who have come to Christ, sent forth the Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. You've sent Him forth into our hearts. And Father, for those in this room, perhaps who You are drawing to Yourself, may this be the day, if you will, where they come to the cross and they cast their sins at the feet of Jesus and they confess them, and by grace they repent and they turn from them and they receive rest for their souls, newness of life. All things pass away and all things become new. May it be, Heavenly Father, for Your glory. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the inescapable sovereignty that is demonstrated by You and by Your Son in the text of Scripture. What comfort that gives us to see that You are in complete control and that the hands of God Almighty are the ones that wield all of human history. Hallelujah. So, Father, I pray in light of our contemplation of the text this morning, may You continue to glorify the Lord Jesus in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may You help us to walk in greater understanding of Your Word and in applying Your Word even more this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.